All right. Good morning, church. Good to see you guys. We got Proverbs 31 before we get to our prayer and praise time. It's good stuff about an excellent wife. There's another verse in here I like. I know when in dealing with homeless people, you've ever been admonished from Proverbs 31:6. If you deal with a homeless man, he's asking you for money. He's definitely a drunk. But Proverbs 31:6 says, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Anybody ever heard that admonishment when dealing with?
Yeah, I've heard it from the drunk.
Yeah, really nice. Interesting. That's a little self-serving, but interesting, yeah. It does say, too, beware of wine, like just a couple weeks ago, right? You know, or just a couple days ago. So it's all in there in Scripture again. So the proper interpretation of Scripture is huge. And when you use this verse, and when sometimes it's a mercy, if they're poor and suffering and the glass of wine. I've never heard anybody say, though, I bought a bottle of wine and sat down with a homeless man and drank a glass of wine with him. I haven't heard that, but it kind of reminds me of my experience at Walmart when I actually sat with a guy. Like he was drinking at like 8 in the morning. I wasn't. But then I never thought about this, you know. But over an hour and a half, then I was able to just hear his story, share my story. He prayed for me. I prayed for him. Because he knew Jesus. He just was struggling, walked away. Both pornography and alcohol he couldn't get away from, and it's wrecked his life. But to sit there with him and to kind of feel a little bit in a microcosm, the shame as people drive by and you're sitting there and you don't have anything. And I tried to relate. I said, yeah, I'm homeless too. I lost my house. And he's like, you're not homeless. You just don't have a house. Yeah, you're right, buddy. I have a place I'm going to, my grandma's, or you know, my kid's grandma's, my mom's. So I'm not homeless. You're right. But to sit with him, to identify. I don't know. I'm not saying you're supposed to do that. Again, I'm not saying like take Proverbs 31:6 now and go to Fresno and buy a case of wine and go around town and drink. But don't think, if someone says to you, I got convicted by the Lord to have a drink with the homeless guy, be careful there that you're like, that's of the devil, you shouldn't have done it. Exactly. It's a different kind of shrewdness. That's why I want to teach. It's not a shrewdness based on doctrine. It's not a shrewdness based on I know what to do. It's an opportunity for you being open for the Spirit's leading. And all I'm saying is, hear my heart. Again, I'm not advocating you do this. I'm saying in Scripture there is a wealth, and the Holy Spirit can bring somebody to this place and then have them identify with somebody who is struggling and poor in a manner that could glorify Jesus Christ. Just be careful of condemning that person as being a false brother or something. That's all I'm saying, right? It's just, that's where those who like hardcore don't drink, it's bad. I'm like, you've now exceeded the teaching. Did Jesus teach that? No. Again, do I see it practiced in Acts? They didn't drink at all. Not that I know of, you know, because they seem to have wine. Paul admonishes. So I don't, hey, brother, that's a personal conviction. Great. General church practice, I disagree with you. And then we can have that debate. And they'll disagree with me, I'll disagree with them, and then we'll be like, okay, let's move on. Because we're not going to die on this hill right now. Excellent wife. Let's hear this. Verses 10 through Proverbs 31:10. An excellent wife who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Love that. Skipping through, very interesting 25 I like. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She's not worried. She's not anxious. She's not concerned. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children raise up and bless her, her husband also, and praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. A woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. There's a promise, ladies, for you. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her work praise her in the gates. It's pretty interesting last way. Her work will praise her in the gates. Is that the husband? Is that the kids? Is that the wares? Is that the, I don't know. Interesting. I get it. What if somebody's single their whole life? That's where you get into there's a deeper meaning here, right? And there's some pretty important things about praising the wife, about, allowing her works to be awesome and to celebrate. Obviously, the husband's not at the gate, like, demeaning his wife because she does great things. He's there. He's celebrating her, too. That's why I wanted that last verse. What does it mean that her works praise her in the gates? There's a lot of interesting things. Because I think she's not there. It's her works. Is that her husband? You know, how are we doing as men praising our wives. And then if, again, if someone is single, therefore I think the church body then should be, so there's some men in the church that need to lift up the single women and be praising them for how awesome they are and what they're doing. Because clearly this is not to be put against what Jesus taught and what we see in Acts and what the apostles taught, that singleness was greater than being married. Comment?
So it also, this is an example of what you might call a liberated woman. Mm-hmm. She buys property. She plants, you know, a vineyard, starts a business. She has a business of selling stuff in the market. This woman is not just at home keeping the home fires burning. She's got stuff going. And the husband is happy about it.
But apparently, I don't know if you guys have heard this, though, but women back then were oppressed and didn't do anything.
I know, that's so what makes it so amazing.
Well, that's why I think you got to repack some of the history that we've been taught about how clear it was and stuff. And so it's not quite as clear as some people have made it out that in Jewish life. No, I'm saying, obviously, this is an instruction that was written by King Lemuel, if he's an actual guy or not. It's somewhere around Solomon's time. To come today and say, you know, back then women didn't have rights, they were just nothing. In Scripture, there's a bunch of stuff that elevates women. There's a contradiction between how we teach history, is all I'm saying. And so you hear a lot, I've been in feminist circles, and so you hear a lot about back then they were property, there's patriarchy, they hated women, misogyny. I'm just saying, if you study history and you go back and you actually read the Old Testament and go in there and you're going, no, it's just a modern retelling of history back then. Because clearly this wouldn't mean God's word, and then at the same time, they disregarded women at all. And so, anyways, I'm sorry, it's a little side. And I guess verse 1 I didn't read, but it is a mother's address to her son, King Lemuel, which his mother taught him. So it's in that context. So it's a mom saying, this is the woman you want to look out for. This is how, so I'd like to take some of the boys, and I wish I could go back and tell myself, when you're evaluating who to date, when you're evaluating who to marry, the evaluations I grew up with in public high school had nothing to do with these things. And these are the God's word instructing us and saying, hey, guys, if you're looking for a wife, this is what an excellent wife is. Think through some of the ramifications of that and so on and so forth. And it's not, again, it's a proverb too, so there's always a place, what's the dark saying? Because right now it's been pretty one for one. But proverbs always have the flip to it. And that's why I have no idea the flip on this one, the dark saying. The nimshal, the word pivots. Is it the church? Like I said, it's kind of interesting. Beth read about that. I'm talking about some ways, or what else is it? Pretty fascinating. Good stuff. Again, I love Proverbs, man. Again, it's wisdom. Just because you read this doesn't mean you go out tomorrow and this is what you have to do. Going from this to application takes you seeking the Lord in it and asking him. This, I just brought some things that I really like. You know, strength and dignity are her clothing. She's not a doormat. And when she opens her mouth, there's wisdom and teaching of kindness there. You know, like, that's interesting. Teaching of kindness. It's, you know, it's fascinating. It's fascinating. 3,000-year-old wisdom. All right, let's pray. Well, thank you, Lord, for assembling your church, Lord, for the general assembly of the saints, Lord, for those called and chosen by you, proven because we have received you as our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your words on how you see us. Help us, Jesus, to receive those in faith and then to walk it out. Thank you, Lord, for when we gather and we talk, there's something intangibly awesome about it in your eyes, and therefore we need to receive that more and more. And have the faith to know, Lord, that you have situated this church right where you want her, and you have called her to a work that you are working through her, and we get to be a part of that. So thank you for the high calling it is to be in the mountains. Thank you that we get to enjoy what's around us at the same time. We're called here to labor with you, as your grace labors through us. So may we be open to that. May we teach us even more what that means, Lord. I just know Paul said it, and so it's true. It comes from your word, and help us to understand ever more the things you have. Now, Lord, we just turn to 1 Corinthians. Lord, thank you for bringing a close to this book. Thank you for the weightiness of it. Thank you for what you've been teaching us just about how to be theologians, how to handle your word accurately, Lord, how to more accurately understand you, Jesus, and to grow in your teaching, and what it means to be together in that, unified, and we continue to pray for that unity. It is something that you grant, Lord. It's not something we can fashion. So please grant us the unity we need to be a church, to be effective for your work, to war against the principalities and powers, wickedness in the heavenlies, and in creation, Lord, that you would be over all and that your dominion would be here and your kingdom would be known. Thank you for this time, Lord. Teach us through Paul. Help us to close and end well as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians 16. Get to close the book today. I think we'll do one more week, though, and try to bring about what are some key things I felt like he's taught us in this last, 15, 16 weeks or so of going through 1 Corinthians. Probably a little bit more. A little recap last week, chapter 15, if I was to boil it down in just nuts and bolts, because it's so weighty and Paul gets into nuances and things, and it just really comes down to, listen, because Jesus is raised, we have assurance that we too will be raised. And we have to hold to not just that he was crucified on a cross and paid for our sins, but also that he was dead, buried, and raised the third day, and raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father. These are central non-negotiables in Christianity. That Jesus Christ is raised gives us the assurance that we too will be raised. So resurrection is awesome. Resurrection is foundational to biblical Christianity. And we have to understand that if people say there's no resurrection, they're wrong. If people try to do various things, it's very straightforward. It's so profound, we don't understand it. The best Paul can do is liken it to a seed coming into a plant. The seed doesn't become a plant. The seed has to get buried. If it's buried, it becomes a plant. The plant is much greater than the seed. So too, you and I. In resurrection, we will have different bodies. We will know who we are. We will still be us. And that new body is going to be fantastic, so much so that a man who actually went to the third heaven, who actually saw and heard inexpressible things he couldn't write down, and who spent his life teaching people about this Jesus to serve and follow him, couldn't make it any clearer than a seed in a plant. So my job is pretty easy then, because I don't have a better illustration for you. Other than that main thing, resurrection's fantastic. The new heaven and new earth is awesome. You're going to be you in a body that is going to be so marvelous and amazing that we cannot understand it right now. So that to me is like that's chapter 15. That's why we have hope. That's why we don't mourn as those who don't have hope. That's why when people know Jesus and it's awesome for us because we know we're going to see them again, you're going to recognize them. We're not going to get memory wipes. We're not going to get automatons. We're not going to start over from scratch. This carries on. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, which I didn't get to at all, it's kind of a side note, is a basis for me that most people who perish in this life, the Bible says they go to sleep. Paul uses asleep twice and sleep once in talking about those who have died in 1 Corinthians 15. There is a nice, peaceful rest, and then when Jesus comes, there's a resurrection from that. That's, to me, most often even how Jesus talked about it. Jesus said about Lazarus, hey, our brother's asleep. The disciples not understanding were like, well, he's going to wake up, Jesus. He's like, okay, guys, you're thick. Okay, he's dead. But he also said that. So that's currently where I'm at. That's an opinion piece, but it comes from Paul. And it came through trying to encourage my cousin when her fiance died. And you hear about, he's up there right now looking down. He's this and that. I'm like, I don't know, Janelle, only what I see here, and I came to 1 Corinthians 15 was, man, he's at rest. He's at rest and in time until Jesus comes. He's at peace. I don't know about you. I guess I look at the rays, I think about sometimes in life you go through a spell where you don't get good sleep for years. That to me then it's super encouraging. There's a time of just rest, right? Just deep, peaceful sleep. And it's a good thing because when resurrection comes, then we get the new body, we get to see Jesus, we'll see each other, and the new heaven and new earth will be there. And now we get to be a part of something so far beyond our imagination that Star Wars is dumb. Like, our best, movies and things doesn't even compare to the resurrection body that isn't really bound by time and space. If Jesus is any indication, he can show up and eat fish and then move on again. Like, he doesn't have to walk through and he doesn't have to train in the mountains. He doesn't have to do these things, right? The body is fantastic. So there's a few things in there, but just you want to be walking with Jesus. You want to be a part of what he's doing. And then the assurance is because the Father raised him and he's the first of many, he will raise us. I don't know, somehow let that just steep into you, right? And just come in on your mind and on your heart and just permeate everything in you. Because when time comes and you don't know, and if we've ever faced death in our life, or we face where we're going to have to give our lives as a martyr, or we're going to have to stand up for something and take beatings, this has to be the foundation in there. It's already in there. Because in that moment, you're not going to drum it up. You'll just be scared and you'll turn away from it. But this is part of the basis of that, like, man, he's coming again, y'all. He's coming again. He's going to make things right. Those who are asleep will be up. we're alive, we're not going to proceed them, we're not going to precede them, here's a way of doing it together. Some of these illustrations, what does it mean? I don't know. How does it work with rapture? I'm not sure. It's fantastic. It's awesome. If Paul can't explain it clearly, that's just what it is, right? It's what it is. Rest assured. That's why he can end the chapter 15 with, therefore, my beloved brethren, because we understand our resurrection, because we understand this is guaranteed, because we understand it's going to be awesome, therefore, be steadfast. You be immovable. You always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that whatever toil you do for Jesus will never be in vain. He's coming again, his reward's with him. It's not just this life. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through the end. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with the letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they'll go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or maybe even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, because he's doing the Lord's work as also I am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encourage him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not all his desire to come now. But he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert, saints. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the works and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right. Love this part because, again, it just fleshes out. This is a real guy writing a real letter in a real time in history. Right? And he's bringing it to a close here. This isn't a theological work. He just is being pretty straightforward with some things. Just a little refresher. Okay. First missionary journey of Paul's. Just so you guys see and know. About 46 to 48 AD, right? They're in Antioch. They came to Cyprus. They went up into here. And the blue is what we call Galatia, right? It is a province of the Roman Empire. It is like going to California, okay? So in this close of the letter, he kind of broke down some things. That's where Galatia is. So that's the first missionary journey. Then they came back, and they came back to Antioch. Second missionary journey was about what? 49 to 52 AD. Remember, he and Barnabas split. He takes Silas. He goes into Cilicia, because remember, Paul's from Tarsus. He goes back to Galatia. He picks up Timothy and Lystra. And they go over not knowing where they're going to go, because Paul didn't lay out the key places he's going to go to. He was led by the Holy Spirit with Silas and Timothy. So they came up into Antioch and Pisidia. They wanted to go up into Asia. The Holy Spirit said no. They wanted to go to Bithynia. The Holy Spirit said no. Somehow in that, they ended up over in Troas going, well, where do we go now? And in seeking the Lord and asking and praying, one night, Paul had a vision of a guy from Macedonia, right? It's a new state. Macedonia is over here, saying, come share with us about Jesus Christ. So they left. They went over. They went through a place called Philippi. They went through Thessalonica, and that's where Macedonia is, right? They established a church in 3 weeks. They got a bunch of opposition, and they got forced down into Corinth. And so Paul stayed there for 18 months. This is when he was there for 18 months, not because he wanted to, not because he had a great plan and a great vision, not because of any of those things, because the Holy Spirit was working through asking, seeking, following, and spending time. So they're there 18 months. At that place, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, or Prisca, shortened version. They came across to Ephesus. He drops them off and leaves. He's there for a very short time in Ephesus. Right? He goes all the way back over Caesarea, goes to Jerusalem, has a council again, comes back up. So that's about 52 AD, right? Now, we're currently in the middle of his third missionary journey. He once again goes by land through Cilicia, through Galatia, because he always goes through to encourage the churches. Places he's been, he goes through and he strengthens them. Doesn't stay very long, but this time he goes into Asia and goes back to Ephesus because a year or two before, he was there shortly. They really wanted him to stay in Ephesus, and he's like, I can't, I got to get... Now he stays there for 3 years. It is in that three-year time that he writes the letter to Corinthians. And so we know from today's chapter, Timothy's going back and forth, Apollos has been going back and forth, and there are people from Corinth who have come over to see him. That's how much interaction he's having with this church. That make sense? And so what he's saying is, I want to come see you guys, but I'm first going to go to Macedonia again. Why? I really want to encourage them. It's what I do, right, as an apostle. And then I'll come stay with you. And so then it gets all messed up where he comes up and over. He stays for a bit. He goes back around and then heads back and ultimately gets arrested and gets put in jail for about 4 years, which is where we get 1 Timothy, Colossians, Philippians. I can't remember what else top of my head. Makes sense? So he's interaction. So he's in the midst of he's a year and a half or so in Ephesus when he's writing this letter to them and saying, hey, my desire is to come with you guys, hang out with you guys again, encourage you guys. And we can see from his letter just the warmth. Even when he's corrective, he doesn't ever diminish his love for him. Here's my heart. When I'm listening to sermons and guys talking about the Corinthians church, and you compare their language to Paul's language to Corinthian church, the guys today talk about how screwed up the Corinthian church was and how, man, these people really had it bad. And Paul doesn't ever say that. Like, his heart's very different. I guess it's always interesting, I guess, right, from hindsight, you're looking at the faults of somebody and you're like, man, they're jacked up. Sure, they had some spiritual gifts, but they didn't know about resurrection. They didn't know about this or that. But the apostle's heart, like, you got to hear his heart. Like, the end of chapter 15, my beloved brethren, and be steadfast, immovable. Hey, guys, I can't wait to come. I don't even want to come briefly, so I'm going to wait here. I hope maybe even be there for winter again so I can hang out with you guys, spend time with you guys because I love you guys. Like, this isn't a guy trying to drop the hammer. He's not trying to point out all their mistakes and screw-ups. I think because the apostle knows something that we kind of lose today in our arrogance, it's not easy walking with Jesus. And when you set up a church and go away, all kinds of stuff comes in Corinth. Right, remember, over here is about where, somewhere over here is where Rome would be. This is the main corridor for goods flowing from Rome. I never knew this until recently, but Antioch, way across the way, this was sort of, one guy packaged it as the Rome of the East. So you have major city with wares there, and you have Rome here, and this is the trade routes as the shipping comes up and along and through, and comes through. That's why Corinth is so important to Rome. It's also why it's so hard to be a believer there. Because everything, as you know, in port cities, where wares are coming through and great wealth is to be had, is you have all kinds of debaucheries on an exponential level. And yet here is this church that Paul is fighting for, adamant that, and it seems to be more Gentile than Jewish, but there seems to be some Jews still there. And he's really laboring over them, earnestly desiring they would grow ever more in Christ, to be established. He's not heavy-handed with them at all. Just the love he has. Now, verses 1 through 4, concerning the collection for the saints. There's debate on what he's talking about there. You don't have to flip there. I'll just read it for you. In Acts chapter 11, at the end of it, a prophet goes to Antioch. Right? Antioch's way over there. A prophet goes from Jerusalem up to Antioch and tells them a great famine is going to fall all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So Claudius dies in between Paul setting out on his third missionary journey and his time in Ephesus. So it's become a key event because when Claudius dies, a guy named Nero comes in. Okay, so right in this time, there's been a massive famine that hit this area over here. And it seems like what Paul has been doing and continues to do is he is asking the churches of Asia and Achaia and Galatia to help support the saints over here. That make sense? Hence the collection. So today when guys say there's no such thing as tithing, they're technically correct because that term isn't used. It's not based on what you don't go 10% of this. But clearly in what Jesus taught and what we see practiced in Acts and what is admonished in the epistles is people taking a portion of your money and setting it aside to help others and help the church and support those in ministry. Okay, so I don't know if we can just settle that for us. I'm still interacting with people online who just war against this constantly, man. This Old Testament thing. This Old Testament thing. Yeah, there are people who misuse it, and yes, absolutely. What do we see? He's concerned that the collection be taken for the saints. Now, as a admonition to missionaries, notice what he does is he doesn't touch the money. He wants representatives from the churches of Achaia, being Corinth, of Macedonia, Thessalonica and Philippi, and of Galatia, to take the money and go down to Jerusalem. He's not there to grab the money, the Lord bless you, and go, I'm not gonna do it. I'm not personally gonna touch the money. Why does he do that? Well, I think there's some accountability reasons, and so no one can bring a reproach against him. Those things are true. What's the positive reason? He wants them to know each other, not just through me. I want you to send some people. I want them to go meet them, hang out with them for a time, and come back to you guys, that you guys can all be blessed because we're all one family in this. It's very, in the positive sense, it's very practical. And this is not practice in missions. It's one of those things that really tattooed me when I was in Japan. How do we get away from this? We got these third parties in. Money goes through them and whatever. And it's good because we have accountability now and people have misused it, whatever. But we're still missing that piece of when... If some of us, once we get full-time missionaries, at the Shropshires will kind of fill that bill. If we could go see where they are in Africa and meet those people, and this is where America fails though too, but also we probably have to fund it ourselves, have a couple of those people come here to meet us. That's what the Apostle Paul did. That's why he's much more shrewd than our missions today in a lot of ways, because he understands that there's a greater blessing there than just simply the monetary one. But it does take money, and it does take sacrifice. He points out, you're going to have to set aside something. But notice, I don't know if you notice what he said, on the first of every week, put aside something. Pretty interesting. He's not trying to make it a law. I'm not here to say, that's why once a week you got to put something in the offering, right? Not the case, right? His whole point is he's been talking to them for some years about this. It's coming quickly, because I'm heading eventually back to Jerusalem, and I want to... this gift to come. And I think this is where Paul's awesome too, is he's already been to Jerusalem, and he's already been telling them how awesome the saints are in Achaia and Macedonia and Galatia. He's already been like, these guys are awesome, legit, Jesus has done a work. And so he's coming to them and saying, don't let yourselves down. Don't bring reproach on Jesus. Make sure you do this. Why? Because the apostle goes first and vouches for them. That's why his heart definitely is like, hey, Corinthians, you guys are screwing up. You don't get this resurrection thing. You have people in you who are false. Man, you guys are lowlifes. Man, you're sinners. Man, you're... That's not his heart at all. He's already vouching for them. That's the apostolic heart. Hope you guys see that in this guy. When someone comes to you then and like Paul's off here and Paul's off there, man, back way off and go, this dude, he's a stud in the Lord, man. He's a stud in the Lord. He stands in the gap for both sides. And, of course, he's going over here saying, hey, the saints in Jerusalem, the saints in Antioch and Syria, they're awesome. They love the Lord. You guys got to meet these guys, too. He's vouching both sides, though, right? He just vouches for anybody who's received Jesus. So I'll say that again. Paul would vouch for anybody who received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Did they let him down? Did he get? Yes. Did he have deal with hardships and stuff? Did people stab him in the back? Absolutely. Did he ever turn and get cynical? Did he ever turn and stop doing this? Never once, man. So this is, 15 years before. Again, that's why it's really important to me, knowing history. Paul's T-minus 10 years before he's getting killed, before Nero turns on all Christianity. He's T-minus 7 years, I think, before Nero whether Nero set the fire in Rome or just blamed it on Christians or whatever, and a persecution launches. Like, we're kind of ticking down here. And I guess there's a place in my heart, I feel like that's really my admonition, the Lord's put on my heart for America. We're T-minus some years here before persecution's coming. And so the thing that he really has on me, and sometimes he wakes me up at night, and sometimes he gives me some dreams or whatever, but is like, we're counting down on this. Like, this is not going to not happen now. You know, and so here's Paul fighting for, still laboring for, and still asking for these guys to be connected. And I don't think they're going to know just to what effect they're going to need the people, because some of the people in Ephesus and Corinth are going to have to run for their lives in 10 or 15 years. Interconnectedness. I love the guy. I love that he makes beelines. I love that he grabs people. He puts them in work. He's having them with them. Again, he wants people to have a collection. He wants people to have some skin in the game. He wants them to be interrelated with each other. He is always fighting for this. Here's Barclay. Made an interesting point that when Paul, in his speeches and letters, talks about collecting money, he uses no less than 9 different Greek words in doing it. So it's all over his letters, and all he talks about in different ways. Collections, sort of like alms, sometimes for fellowship, he'll use that word. Constantly is talking. 9 different Greek words he uses in talking about collecting. So this isn't the only occurrence. It's all through his letters, and he talks about the reality of the blessing it is to be working with each other in those things. So then, again, getting into verse 5 and 8, he wants to come back to Macedonia. He doesn't feel like the work is accomplished or finished. Nor does he ever leave the work, like the real work of intercession. Like, he's always interceding for these churches. He's always mindful of them. And just hearing him, too, like he's talking about, like, hey, Timothy's coming to you guys. He's going to check on you guys. I asked Apollos to go, but Apollos said, not quite yet. I'm not ready. There's some debate where that would mean Apollos is back in Ephesus. We're not sure. But he's always working on the various people who are coming through. Priscilla and Aquila are still in Ephesus. They have a church in their house. And he's encouraging with that as well. I love verse 13. It's one of my verses I use a lot in letters to guys. Be on the alert, therefore. Stand firm in faith, act like men, and be strong. And it's an admonition to every church and every generation. Be strong. Stand in faith. And then to close with this, verse 21. The greeting is in my own hand. I use that to say this letter was dictated. Paul dictated the letter. So again, why does that matter? I don't think he's sitting down writing copies and changing. He's talking this out and the guy's writing it. And then to close, though, he decides to, I'm going to pen the greeting. And it's pretty cool because he writes it. Like, apparently he's not a very good writer. That's why he doesn't write his letters. In Galatians he talks about, you can tell I wrote it. Apparently it's pretty atrocious when he wrote. But in writing, I don't know if he wrote verse 22 or not, because it's one of those curt, interesting verses that Paul put in randomly. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, he's to be accursed. Maranatha. You're like, interesting. Okay, what is, if anyone doesn't love the Lord? I did a little personal search on that. The word love he uses in verse 22 is phileo. And it's only, Paul only used it twice. Most of the time he talked about agape, love. And I've heard various debates. I know most often you hear about the very different agape, phileo, and eros. I had one Greek New Testament professor in college that told my roommate he's not sure if there's a difference, if it is more how it reads as opposed to the intent of the word itself. So it has more of a poetic and how it sounds in conjunction with everything else. So there's debates on that. I don't know, but I thought it was pretty interesting that he used the word phileo, which is kind of, they say, means then brotherly affection, beloved friend. I don't quite know, but if anyone doesn't have brotherly affection for the Lord, he's to be accursed. Maranatha means come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? Interesting, right? Grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's the guy's heart, man. And I want to see and help you guys to see that this man is very impressive to me and needs to be as elevated today as at any point for his tireless effort for Gentiles coming to know the one and true Jesus Christ and not being content with that, always pushing them to walk in the fullness that Christ has for them. He always fought for that. There's more, guys. There's more. I also want us as a church not to be content with just a salvation and we're going to heaven. There's more for us now, and there's more for us later. And that is the apostle's heart, is always come up, excel still more, grow in the ways of Jesus more accurately, handle the scriptures more accurately, gather together with the fellowship and love for each other, keep growing in that. And I think it's a great way to close. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for such an awesome letter. To just try to envision a man pacing back and forth, maybe, dictating this. Just the love and affection and devotion he has to you, Jesus, and to those who call on you. His tireless effort in vouching for those who know you from different cultures, different regions, different parts of the empire, different backgrounds, Jew and Gentile. How fervent, Lord, he did work for you. How much that your grace did labor through the man. Thank you for him, Lord. Thank you that he is now, because of you, Jesus, one of our forefathers. And we get to meet him someday. We get to shake his hand. We get to give him a brotherly kiss. Thank you for this great church, Lord, that you planted in Corinth, that fought, that did the same thing we're doing, trying to figure this thing out, trying to walk with Jesus today, trying to understand what you have for us, what you want us to accomplish, what the work is. They're just like us, Lord. They have some things right. They have some things confused. They have some things they need correction on, but they're figuring it out. And Paul always fought to call them saints, holy ones, beloved of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that's how you see us. Thank you, Jesus, that you purchased that for us. Thank you that you even now are standing there right by the Father, interceding for us that we would walk in the fullness of life that you have for us. Lord, I ask that you would continue to use this church for your glory. That, Lord Jesus, we would lift you up and that you would draw everybody to you. To you and you alone be glory in this church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.